From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Ecclesiastes chapter 3 reminds us that for everything under the sun, there is a time and a season. Matter of fact, I love these words. There is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every great event under heaven. There's a time to give birth, and a time to die, and a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones, time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing, time to search, and a time to give up as lost, time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. I know what you're thinking, and what you're thinking is that there is a time to finish 2 Corinthians, and that we will do, Lord willing. But I want you to recognize even more in depth as we find ourselves in the last chapter and in the last sermon of 2 Corinthians, I want you to see this time, this season, where Paul's pleading somewhat ends, and his promise to come and spiritually adjudicate, maybe even discipline, those who are continuing in habitual rebellion to push back against the very mission of the church at Corinth. And so as we think about our time together this morning, as we think about coming to a conclusion, we also see Paul somewhat coming to an end of pleading with the church at Corinth and a promise to come soon. And in this time that's somewhat ended in pleading, he promises to come, and he will not spare those who, again, in rebellion and in disregard for the glory of Christ, for the love of the church, and for the faithfulness of truth, those who continue to push back, Paul says, I will not spare you. So somewhat of a very sobering word in this conclusion, but I promise you that it ends in the hope and joy of life in God for those who submit and fix their eyes on Christ, from the preacher and the pulpit to the pew. And so with that said, with your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, let's read all of chapter 13 as we come to the end of this glorious letter. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but you mighty, or but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now, we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen and amen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we ask He add His great blessing to it. Let's pray together. And Father, as we come in the conclusion of this letter, Lord, that had a specific context and particular first century audience, God, it lives today as the inspired word without error and with power, as the two-edged sword it is, to continue, Lord, to root out in us, to cut away from us, Lord, sin, rebellion, and idolatry, Lord, that would keep us from rejoicing in you, that would keep us from being sanctified and satisfied in you. So, Lord, we ask and we trust. We're here today trusting, believing, God, that you will, in this glorious day of mercy and grace, you will continue to transform us, Lord, into the image of Christ by the renewing of our minds. So, Lord, we pray and ask your blessing and kindness on us today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this morning, as we think about this message from God's Word, a time for everything, I want you to see that there are three truths that we want to embrace, three truths that we want to see from chapter 13. The first truth that we want to see is that it is a time to discipline. It is a time to discipline. We see Paul again saying in chapter 13, in verse 2, he said, listen, I'm coming. I know we've had a lot of correspondence. I know there's been a lot of conversation, unwholesome, unholy conversation. There's been a lot of accusation, a lot of allegation against me, against our team, against the gospel itself. And we've been pleading with you. We've been praying for you. We've been writing. We've been talking. Even in this letter, even in this one letter you're going to read, there's all of these exhortations. There's all of these expressions of love. There is this intention, this intent and purpose for not tearing you down, but for building you up. That's what we want to do. That's what our call and aim is. But... in the event, Paul says, that I come and this behavior, this rebellion is unrepentant, Paul says, I'm not going to spare anybody. You know, I would say that verse. And the early portion of this chapter, probably in the modern church today, doesn't really strike a tone of fear as much as it strikes a tone of, how dare he? I wonder, even in our congregation this morning, I wonder how many of you, I don't know, maybe initially you just had some feelings, kind of, what does he mean he's not going to spare anybody? Who does he think he is? And I'm afraid that is probably the larger commentary on the whole of the evangelical church today in America. You know, the Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. I think that when we, again, in the modern church today, when we hear this text, I think that it conjures up. I know for me. I mean, we live in a rugged individualism of America. You know the Frank Sinatra of America. I did it my way. You know. And what do you mean? Who do you think you are? I think that we've let ourselves drift away. And I think one of the reasons that we've drifted away is because we don't read this text. So somebody would be maybe like, you know, okay, I get it, man. We've been in 2 Corinthians. Praise the Lord. You know, a time for everything under the sun, a time to preach 2 Corinthians, and a time to stop. So here we are. Good. I'm glad this is over with. And I think that that's part and parcel of what's probably led us to where we are, that the reason that the church thinks wrongly and our emotions are many times attached to how we think, and we, again, conjure up feelings with our flesh in control and in charge, again, in regard to responding to this text, how dare he? Who does he think he is? I think it's because we failed as a church to faithfully preach all of God's word. The whole council. So we, nobody in the therapeutic pulpit. You know, we want to just do therapy with each other. You know, I want to tell you it's not your fault. You know, that's modern day secular psychology and therapy. It's not your fault. Somebody else. I mean, your parents didn't organize your peas on your tray when you were a little baby, and that's what's wrong with you. It's not your fault. And so we've been raised up in that kind of entitled, that kind of refusal of any kind of personal responsibility, and that's drifted into the church. And so most pastors, they're not going to address this outside of being forced to. And by the way, I'm here today because I'm forced to. Not necessarily forced to preach, but forced to preach this text, because God's given us this whole word. So with that said, as we think about Paul, I pray that God would give us a spirit-filled ability to receive God's word with humility. And as we think about discipline, I mean, it is absolutely lost on the church at large in America. It just is. And I get it. I mean, it's not that I don't understand why. I understand why. It's hard. It's painful. Hey, it's costly. It will cost you people sitting in the seats. It'll cost you people coming in and out of the doors. I get all that. I've been doing this long enough to know that this is costly and it's painful. I mean, these are friends. I mean, we love each other. You know what I'm saying? I get all that. But it's faithful. And so here, Paul again says that for the third time I'm coming. And when I come this time, so there's a time for everything. When I come this time, those who continue to shake their fist in the truth of God's word, and those who continue to sow seeds of discord among the brethren, when I come, I'm not going to spare. I'm not going to spare them. Now, so as we think about, again, this language of not sparing, I don't think Paul's going to come in and kill anybody. So that's good, I guess, you know. So what does he mean? Well, I think that when we think this language,
We're almost, you know, for me, I'm reading the text, I'm thinking, well, you know, to not spare almost sounds like he's going to kill somebody. Why would he use that kind of imagery? Why would he use that kind of language? And here's why. You ready? Because for the believer, for the truly born again believer, the church is his life. This is his life support. For the believer, I have to be here. Now, some days I may come and I'm like, other days, most days, praise the Lord, hallelujah, you know. But this is my lifeline. Christ has given me himself, and he gives himself to me in the church. When we say that salvation does not exist outside the church, God says salvation does not exist outside the church. Can you exist with your head amputated from you? Just a silly little biological illustration. No. What is Christ's head attached to? Better yet, whose is Christ's head attached to? The church. To be absent from the church is to be absent from the head. What is Paul threatening the people who are walking in closed-fisted, tooth-gritted rebellion? What's he threatening them with? To be removed from life. To be placed outside of the life support system of the church. That's what discipline does. So I would say, when we think about folks, that they're like, I don't care. Do what you want to do. I'll go somewhere else. I'll do something else. I don't need that. And so instead of receiving, loving, I get it. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a difference in people who have wept over you and who have been pleading with you and who, with kindness and trembling and fear and with all the awareness of the cost that's on the line, they're trying to be that faithful brother in Jude who's trying to pull you out of the fire, that faithful brother that Jesus talked about in Matthew 18 and verse 15 that's trying to win your brother back. I get it. I get it. You know, if that's not the characteristic of that church or that person, I'm thinking of a guy in my head who I admire in many ways. But one of the things I'm a little concerned about, and maybe it's none of my business, maybe I just need to be more concerned about me, but I'm really concerned about how they celebrate church discipline in a way where it's almost like it's a notch on their gun. Well, we disciplined 75 people this year, and we put this one out, and we put that one out. And you get in preacher's conference sometime, and that can be kind of funny. You know, everybody's making, you know, and then people say, man, that brother, he's really doing it, you know. Yeah. I would rather win you in prayer than have to confront you in your home. Amen? I would rather you see the warm, salty tears come down my cheek and you know this brother loves me. He cares about me. He'd give his right eye for me. And you know what? You take that and the work of the Holy Spirit in the true life of the believer, and you know what will happen in time? God will bring reconciliation. God will bring... I've won way more. Way more victories over issues on my knees in my office and in my home than I have in conflict and confrontation. So there's that. But sometimes there's a time when everything's been exhausted and God says, okay, this is the time. Now's the time. And again, what are the reasons? So just real quickly, as we think about Paul saying, I'm not going to spare you. What are the reasons that we have to come and enter into a time of discipline? Well, We certainly know that God hates those who sow the seeds of discord among the brethren, right? I mean, you can't walk through 2 Corinthians and not get the feel, the theological reality, the understanding that what's happening is that there's a person, as John MacArthur would say, a couple people, several people, but there's a contingency of people who are seeking to undermine Paul's authoritative called work here at Corinth. And so, what is the reason? Well, discord, disobedience. You know, we closed out chapter 12 and we're reminded that some of what was going on, Paul was afraid. Remember in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 12? He was afraid that he was going to be humiliated, he was going to be humbled. Remember we said that meant that he was going to be broken as he would possibly mourn, verse 21. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned and not repented of impurity, of immorality, of sensuality, which they practice. You think about discipline. There are those who sow seeds of discord. There are those who walk in disobedience and rebellion. There are those who sow theological, and I was looking for a D word. Yeah, I mean, come on now. Discord, disobedience, you had to have a D word. So there are those who sow theological disinformation. Disinformation seems to be a cultural buzzword. There are those who sow theological seeds of disinformation. Matter of fact, when you think about the office of the elder, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8, in regard to that office, one thing is that they are to aspire to the office. That is, they have a longing, a desire. So a candidate for being a pastor, a shepherd, an elder, is someone who has a true desire within him to teach. They have a desire to teach. As they evidence to the church through candidacy, through faithfulness in the body, through all of the characteristics of spiritual piety, synonymous with a deacon, but distinct from a deacon, they have the desire to teach. And that's evident among them by the fact that they study to show themselves approved, workmen that needeth not be ashamed, capable to rightly divide the word of truth. But another qualification of the elder, according to Paul's letter to Titus, is that they have the ability to defend the faith. As the established orthodoxy of the Old and New Testament together, understood rightly, they have a responsibility to defend. And those who, again, teach heresy, biblical disinformation, it's the responsibility of the body of elders primarily to say, brother, this is wrong. And let us show you why this is wrong. And we're willing to listen, but we want you to understand that this is, and unless you can convince us from the scriptures, we can't teach this. We can't embrace this. We can't spread this, because anything that is not a truth is a lie. So, what are reasons? Discord, disobedience, disinformation. As we think about discipline beyond the reason, there's a path. We talked about it already, but just kind of to repeat and reiterate this path, we're mindful of what Jesus said. Again, we've quoted Matthew 18. Jesus said that if your brother is in sin, one variation says if he sins against you, another variation of the text says that if he sins at all. The fact of the matter is, if he's in habitual rebellion and sin, either against you or against someone other than you, we're to do what, church? You're to go to him. And I would say that prior to going to him, and this is certainly more than just implicit in the text, this is explicit. That is, we're to pray for him. We're to weep over him. But then we're to go to him. We're to address. We're to plead. And yes, we're to, in the authority of God's word and for the love of brothers and sisters, we are to demand repentance. The Bible says if they refuse,
Jesus said this, that we're to bring them to the church. What is Paul threatening these who are sowing seeds of discord and disinformation and walking in dire disobedience and perversion? What's he threatening them with? Listen, we love you. But the rubber meets the road here. The buck stops here. It is time now. We have to do this. Again, a reason not mentioned earlier is that not only does it ruin them, but it also, again, it taints the body. It poisons the well. And so God in his word has given us this path. We see it not only in Jesus, but we're also reminded in Paul. Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians, again, that if you go to somebody and they walk in rebellion, Jesus said already bring them to the church. You see the church. You see how Jesus places that onus on us to be faithful. Well, what if the church is unfaithful? Now the problem's not just with him, it's with them, right? Jesus said, you know, bring them to the whole body of Christ. And what if they continue in rejection? Well, Paul says again in 2 Thessalonians, the last chapter, he says this. He says that if they fail to heed and if they refuse to repent, Paul says, mark that man. Mark him. This person here is marked out. Can't come to the glorious time of fellowship with the body of Christ. They're barred from the table. In some instances, encouraged to even be away from the body, marked. Is that hard? It seems so. It seems hard. You know what else seemed hard? So I'm holding this little grand boy, right? Some of you are thinking, I just wait. Now, when was he going to start talking about him? Well, today, there is a time for everything, and I'm going to talk about John Luke for a minute. But as I'm holding him, my mind kind of flashed back to when our kids were little. And I was going to be brave. I was going to go to all the doctor appointments. Boy, do you know the doctor appointment where they take that shot? Do they still do this? But they take that shot, some kind of something, and they put it in the thigh. Is that still going on, or was that just 75,000 years ago? Okay. Yeah, I was going to be brave and bold and go to all them appointments. And then next thing I know, the doctor comes in. Tiffany tells me, he's getting shots today. It didn't connect. And comes in with a needle like that. I said, they're not putting that in him. Oh, yeah, they are. I'm like, no, they're not. And yes, they did. And you just tell how much of a weenie I am. I mean, I'm holding him, boy. And that thing goes in his, and it's just like it took one Mississippi, two Mississippi, and he, you know, and man, but he had to have that. He had to have that. Some of you may not think this, but every person that I've ever had to go to, I felt like I was holding Hunter that day at the doctor's office. And everything in me was screaming, I don't want to do this. I don't like this. This hurts me. But I know that this is necessary. And so there's a path, but there's also the hope. So what is the hope? There's the reason, there's the path, but what is the hope? Well, I've already shared it with you. Jesus said again in Matthew 18, verse 15, go to them, and if they listen to you, you have won your brother. Won him from what? Won him from whom?
You've won him from death. You've won him from the devil. You've won him from the destructive nature of his own flesh. That's what you're doing. And yeah, warfare hurts. And yeah, it's costly. And yeah, there's times of blood, sweat, and tears. But it's what it looks like in the faithful shepherd's life. It's what it looks like when you love somebody. And so Paul said, when I come, if this rebellion continues, I cannot, I will not. This was not a statement, I will not spare anyone, of some kind of bravado of Paul saying, don't nobody mistreat me. Don't nobody talk to me like that. They don't know who I am. That's not what it was. It's, I love you too much. Not going to let you. I'm not going to let you without a fight for you. Be consumed by Satan and be consumed by your own flesh and fall off into darkness. You ever seen a lot of them that have left church? I mean, just they seemed to be doing good, and man, they got hung up in sin, and nobody cared enough to even go to them and say, hey, man, what's up? You ever seen what some of them look like down the road? You ever seen what some of your kids look like when you don't discipline them? Paul says there is a time for everything. When I come again, if I find this continuing, dark, destructive rebellion, I'm not going to spare. I can't spare. My heart won't let me spare. Not only for the individual, but for the whole. Jesus said a little leaven does what to the lump? It leavens the whole lump. How long do you have to keep letting it go and letting it go for? Finally, somebody, especially the more impressionable younger believers, younger kids, before they step back and they go, well, now, hold on now. They did that. And everybody seemed to be good with that. It is the needle in the leg of an 8-day-old boy is what it feels like when you, as a faithful shepherd, recognize we've done all that we can do. We've got to go and address this. It's a time for discipline. There's also a time to test. We look at the text. Paul says in verse 5, I insinuated the fact, I even stated explicitly that Paul's time for pleading was gone. And I knew that I was going to, when I come to verse 5, kind of back up a little bit, retrace my steps a little bit and say, but he is still in verse 5 pleading a little bit, pleading. What does he say? He says, test yourselves. So there's a time to discipline. There's a time to test. He's saying to them, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine. Do an autopsy. Look at yourself. As we think about test of faith, there's probably no greater place in God's word than probably John's first epistle. Now, we preach through 1 John. Our elders preach through 1 John. And y'all remember that in John, there are actually three tests. Some see two more, one more. But there are definitely three tests in John. We can actually test ourselves. Now, is God calling us to test ourselves? Is Paul calling them to test themselves so that there can be this perpetuity of ongoing doubt and confusion about whether I'm a believer or not? No. The test is for the purpose that we can come up from the examination and breathe the glorious air of affirmation, of confirmation. Yes, I don't get this all right, but this is what I want. And what are those three tests? Well, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 22 through 23, again, anyone who does not confess that Jesus is Christ, right? A failure to confess Christ, a failure to believe and rest in the biblical Jesus. Here's a test of what we could call theology, a theological test. But who is the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. And by the way, all are Antichrist, plural, who deny Christ. Okay, so there's a theological test. Paul's certainly calling them to assess their theology, what they understand about who God is. Now, again, by the way, you know, there's a time to end 2 Corinthians and there's a time to begin Leviticus. Say that with me, Leviticus, with joy. And that'll be next Sunday. And I'm excited. Y'all are gonna love Leviticus because I love it. And you're going to love it. You are going to love Leviticus. I've shared this with you before. I heard this. I heard it said that if a preacher catches on fire, people come just to watch him burn. So, you know, anyhow, we'll talk about that next Sunday. But as we understand the theology, the necessity of the truth, and as we recognize and as we come to Leviticus, one of the things that we're going to see is that God revealed the knowledge of himself before he gave the presence of himself to them. That's a glorious thing. But we have to know him, right? We have to faithfully know who he is according to his word. This whole theological campaign of disinformation that Paul was pushing back against had created, again, a Jesus. He's already addressed that twice in his first letter to the church at Corinth, and he addresses it as well in his second letter. He addresses it a third time to the church at Galatia, and that is, maybe you've embraced a different Jesus. Maybe you've embraced a different gospel. We say this all the time, and it's still true. There are brands and versions of Jesus and gospels that will not save you. There's a cultural Jesus out there that anything goes. Live like you want to, claim his name, and sing a pop song, and you're good. If you're an athlete, run to the end zone, drop a knee, and point up in the air. You got to be born again. We're going to have him come preach at our church next Sunday. Paul says, test yourselves. There's a time to test. Examine yourselves. 1 John reminds us that there's not only a theological test, but there's also an obedience test. He goes on to say in 1 John 2 and 3 through 6 and 3, chapter 3 and 4 through 10, in regard to obeying him, not walking in habitual sin, not walking in the darkness, but walking in the what? In the light. There's not only a theological test, there's not only an obedience test, there's a love test, right? 1 John, we're reminded in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11 that if we don't love the brethren, if we don't love each other, we don't love who? Christ. We don't love God. Matter of fact, I love how the Spirit of God in John's first epistle leads us to this type of logic. So, and I'll paraphrase it, but John in 1 John says this. He says, how can you say you love your brother who you see? Or excuse me, I messed it up. How can you say that you love God whom you don't see? That's it. And yet you don't love your brother that you do see. There's a test of logic in this question of love. The fact of the matter is if we don't love each other, 1 Corinthians 16 closes with, if any man doesn't love Christ, let him be anathema. We're reminded in 1 John that if we don't love each other, we're not in Christ. We're reminded if we don't obey him. That don't mean that we do it perfectly, but it is pounding in our chest and heart. God, I want to honor you. I want to obey. Do whatever you need to do in me to enable me to love you. Kill what
ever member and enable me, help me to labor with you in that murderous endeavor to mortify my flesh. God, let me know truth. I would say this too in regard to Paul's exhortation, Paul's command to test yourselves, examine yourselves. Not only, again, as we think about the theological test, the obedience test, the love test, but I would say a discipline test as well, especially in this context. The Bible says that a man that will not receive discipline is a what, church? A fool. But it also says in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 32 that the man who does receive discipline is wise. I would say there's a test even among us in the body of Christ when we find ourselves walking in sin or rebellion, when we are able to be corrected, when somebody loves us enough to come to us, and we may be, you know, our flesh may say, nah, yeah. But then in time, the Holy Spirit, the truth of that word, you know what we do? We concede, not to the preacher, not to the elder, to the deacon, but we concede to the Lord Jesus himself. Friend, rejoice. Again, these tests are not to bring discouragement and doubt. They're to bring joy, hope, affirmation, and promise that, yes, I am in Christ. These are the things that I'm aiming at. These are the things that I want. And these are the things when they are missing in me and somebody loves me enough to correct me, I seek the power of the person of the Spirit to change course. Amen? There's a third time. There's a time to discipline. There's a time to test. But in conclusion, as Paul would say it in verse 11, finally, there's a time to rejoice. Go back with me, if you will, in the text. Look at what he says. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brethren, finally. Man, can you feel Paul waiting to get to this finally? You know, it's like the doctor's office that day. Finally, the crying stopped. Finally, the tears stopped. Finally, he was laughing again. Finally, I was off the floor and gathered. Finally, Paul says, finally, brethren, brothers. Do you see his assumption throughout the entire thing? His hope throughout the entire thing? His desire throughout the entire thing? And that is that they would pass the test, that they would be found in Christ, that they would embrace the Jesus that Paul had taught them, that they would love each other, that they would walk in unity, that they would be shed from the shackles of sin and darkness and sensuality and impurity and immorality. Paul says, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Do you hear that? Be made complete. Be made mature. Be built up into spiritual maturity and to completion, and be comforted. See, Paul said that this time to rejoice, we are to rejoice in our individual unity with God through Christ as made evident by the test. Let me say that again. We are to rejoice in our individual unity with God through Christ as determined by our passing of the test. What happens when we're walking in obedience to Christ, there is what? Completion in us. There is maturity. And he says, be comforted. Friend, I want you to know something. Hear me beyond a shadow of a doubt. God promises, and he alone is able to deliver on the promise of comforting and strengthening and edifying and uplifting and building us up and enabling us to be everything that he has purposed for us to be in Christ. Paul said, that's what it looks like. That's why I want you to rejoice. That's what I want you to aim at. That's what I want you to experience. Matt sent me a video of John Piper I think he was at a seminary and he was doing a preaching conference. And he just struck in me a renewal. You know, so here's how the providence of God works. Okay, so I dragged my lazy self into the gym Friday, and I'm thinking, and all of the middle school and track girls are on all the treadmills, all of them. And I think they just kind of started, and the coach was there, and I guess they got some kind of deal worked out. It's fine with me, no big deal. But I'm thinking to myself, hey, I tried. Did all I tried. I came. I showed up. You know, show up. No thing, just show up. And then this, so I'm contemplating, well, I'm just going to leave. And then my phone dings. My buddy sends me something that takes exactly the amount of time to watch as those girls needed to finish what they're doing on all the treadmills. So thanks. But I was so revived hearing Piper talk about the joy of the Lord and the glory and strength that we have as we walk in Christ. And he quoted that passage in Psalm 16 and verse 8 that, you know, in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy, and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I'm telling you, he is the man on fire. He's the one that people go just to watch burn. I'm telling you. He, again, reminded me of the glory of what it is to turn away from sin, turn away from the world, fix our gaze on Christ, and experience, listen, not just some kind of cold, stoic ascension to theological facts, but to be moved to joy, to shout, to weep, to be excited, to be thankful, to be grateful, to be happy. To be happy in Christ. You know the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the persecuted. You know that word blessed, Makarios? You know what it literally means? Happy. Happy. Are you happy? There's a good test question. Are you happy? Are you happy in Christ? I'm not asking if your life's perfect. I'm not asking if you don't experience struggles and challenges. I'm not asking you if you're not even walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now. But even there, he's with you. Even there, I would say especially there, you know he's with you. Especially there, you know his rod and his staff, they comfort you. Especially there, you know that he prepares a table before you, even in the presence of your enemies. Paul says, rejoice. Finally, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the unity that you have through obedience and rest in Christ. It is Christ's strength. He says that over and over again in verse 4. He says, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. What is the power of God manifestly in the life of the believer but joy? Well, that's giftedness in preaching. Man, it's the ability to write, just to be a great writer, singer. Ah, that's the manifest presence and power of God. No, it's the joy of the Lord. And by the way, he'll give you as much of that as you have an appetite for. But if you're eating everything off the buffet of the world, if you never have time to fix your eyes on him, you've already gorged yourself, ruined your appetite. And so, God would call us back to him. It's not only our individual unity with God. He says,
finally rejoice that, again, you've been reconciled. Rejoice that you're being comforted. But he goes on to say, look now in verse 11, be like-minded. Well, like-minded with who? Well, certainly like-minded with Christ, but like-minded with one another as well, right? Again, John talks about the love test, that if we say that we love God whom we don't see, and yet we don't love the brother that we have right here in front of us, what kind of sense does that make? That's an Ed Falgett paraphrase, by the way. But the point is, again, there's this like-mindedness. Keep in mind, Paul would say it in Ephesians chapter 4. We're to strive for what? Unity. What did Jesus pray in John 17? Father, I pray that they all be what? One. You know, instead of at times, boy, and by the way, I'm the world's worst. Pray for me. But instead of looking for the things that we're different in, maybe it'd be wise to just look for the things that we all agree about, right? Now, we know there's boundaries. Paul's already talked about a theological test. There's boundaries. But if it is my defense mode, my first reaction to try to pick apart what we don't agree on, maybe there's something in me needs fixing. Amen? And if that's you, maybe there's something in you that needs fixing. And so Paul says again, let's rejoice, not just in our individual unity with God, but in our corporate unity with one another in the body of Christ. Let's rejoice over that. Man, I look across this field house this morning, relatively field, and man, I rejoice. I rejoice in you. I rejoice with you. I need you. You encourage me when you're here. When you're not here, I miss you. I'm not grumbling. I'm not walking around unspiritual, unholy. Some of you think he just said a Freudian thing because that's what he really thinks. No. I miss you. I enjoy when the house is full, when we're all gathered together, walking in unity with one another. Again, it's time to rejoice in our corporate unity with one another. Again, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female, there's no slave, there's no free. We are one in Christ. Paul says, rejoice in that. Can you rejoice in that? There's a test. But look how he closes this thing out. Man. Rejoice. Rejoice in the fact that you have been brought into the community of the triune God. Did you hear that? You have been brought into the community of the triune God. Look at what it says in verse 14. Look at how the last verse of 2 Corinthians, the entire letter says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's what we call, who we call, the second person of the Trinity, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of God, God the Father, the first person by way of not descending order, but just by way of a taxis, an enumeration, that is the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all. The grace of the Lord, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Friend, I want you to know something. Rejoice. Rejoice that Christ in his grace. What is grace but giving us what we don't deserve? What did he give us? He gave us himself. He took on flesh. He lived a persecuted yet faithful life. He died the death that you deserve. He gave himself in obedience in his humanity for us. He died in your place. But I want you to know that as we think about the community of the triune God, as we think about the eternal covenant, even before Genesis 1:1, Jesus While he comes in time and space to stand in our place as our elder brother, he actually comes to pay for those that his Father gave to him. Friend, I want you to know something. If you're here today and you're in love with Jesus Christ, I want you to know that God was first in love with you and he chose you before the foundations of this world. Wrap your mind around that. Don't get caught up in all the peripheral silliness of those who want to argue about this and argue about that. The scripture says that God chose you before the foundations of the world. That's what it says. You've been brought into the triune community of God by the work of Jesus, by the predestining love of the Father, and by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You were once dead in your trespass, and Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Listen, as all of God is working, certainly, but we recognize a word wherein the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit as a pledge unto the day of redemption. Friend, I want you to know something. Hear me. You and I, we rejoice. We have fellowship with each other, but we've been brought into the fellowship of the triune God by the eternal love of the Father, by the work of Jesus in time and space, and by the person of the Holy Spirit who quickened you to life, who sustains you, who keeps you, and is a pledge until the day that God in consummation sends Jesus, and this whole thing is reconciled in perfect sinlessness in the graves. Give back our mothers and our fathers and our sons and our daughters and our friends and our neighbors. He is making all things new, the triune God of heaven and earth. Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice. You've been brought in to the community, the eternal covenant community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who